Well, good morning. Do keep your Bible open there. It's Luke 22, if you lost your place or never quite found it. Luke chapter 22, and it's page 1058. Let's bow our heads and pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to his people. And so we pray that we would be a people who listen. For many of us, these will be familiar verses. For all of us, they should be life-changing verses. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the ability to understand, to be shaped by what we see this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I found out this morning that Blenheim Palace recently discovered, I think this week, that something they had been using as a flower pot was actually a Roman artifact and worth millions of pounds. And so you can well imagine it's no longer being used as a flower pot, but is now on display. It's there for people to go and have a look at. It's being regarded a little differently now that they know its true value. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience of suddenly discovering the true value and worth of something. But if you do, you look at it differently. It becomes more meaningful. And you are less blasé about it. And I hope and pray that that is the effect this passage will have on us this morning. That as we look at the death of Jesus, as we look at all that we have through him, we will suddenly realize how precious and valuable it is, that we might look at it differently, that it might be more meaningful, that we might be less blasé. There's a sense in which we stand on holy ground as we look at these verses. We have Jesus' moments before his betrayal and death, a moment where we look into the heart of Jesus and see what he's going through. And the point of the passage is to show us just how much our salvation has cost him. And we're going to see that in three parts this morning. The first thing that we see is Jesus' isolation. If you were here last week, we've just had the Last Supper. And they now head out onto the Mount of Olives. And verse 39 suggests it was evidently Jesus' routine to do that. And normally, if you've had a meal with friends and you step outside for some evening fresh air, it should be a moment to savour one another's company, a time of enjoying the sweetness of friendship, of drawing together a bit more tightly. But as this evening continues to go on, Jesus becomes more and more alone. During the meal, he made it clear that one of his friends would betray him. He made it very clear that the disciple they all thought was the strongest was going to deny him. And it's becoming apparent that the death Jesus is about to face, he is about to face utterly alone. We get a hint of that even in these opening verses, in verse 39. Again, the disciples are already at a bit of a distance, perhaps. And that distance only increases as the evening goes on. Well, they arrive on the mount. Other Gospels tell us it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the agenda is prayer. Jesus tells his disciples to pray. He himself steps aside to have a moment of prayer on his own. But even in this activity, they're not with him. And not just physically, Jesus does withdraw from them to pray by himself. But even figuratively, they're not with him. He prays, and they sleep. We're told in verse 45 that they were exhausted with sorrow. It's already been an emotionally draining evening for them. But this is the time their friend needs them the most. This is the time, if you are a friend, that you put the comfort of sleep to one side and make sure you are there for your friend. But they're not there for Jesus. But more than that, Jesus makes it very clear they need to pray not just for his sake, to kind of stand alongside him, but they need to pray for their sake. Jesus tells them that twice. Verse 40, he says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Verse 46, he says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus is mindful of what awaits him, but he's also mindful of what awaits them as well. Even now, in the trauma of this moment, he's thinking of them. Jesus knows he's not the only one who is about to be tested. They are too, and the only thing that will keep them from falling is to pray. And so what they most need at this moment is not a power nap, but to pray. And yet we're told they sleep. And it highlights ever more the extent to which Jesus is on his own in this mission. His friends are not going to be there. They're not going to be there with him. They're not going to be there for him. This is not going to be a team effort. It's not going to be something where they can one day look back on pride with what they contributed. What Jesus is about to do, he is about to do on his own. And actually, what he's about to do, only he can do. There is no one else who can do what Jesus is about to do. What we most need, only Jesus can provide. And he will provide all of it on his own. Won't even have a kind of prayer team backing him up. No support in the background. Jesus already is facing the isolation that will characterize his death. It's worth noticing, by the way, that Jesus does understand loneliness. Jesus does know what it means to feel utterly alone. Maybe some of us this morning are tasting the bitterness of loneliness in our own lives. It's good for us to know, as we look at a passage like this, that Jesus understands that far more deeply than even we do. And as we are about to see, that the loneliness Jesus experiences, the isolation he experiences, is one that none of us could possibly imagine. So we see Jesus' isolation. Then secondly, we see Jesus' distress. If you read through the Gospels, you will know Jesus is a man of emotions. He became a real human being. He experienced real human feelings. But we see him here experiencing something we've not seen before. As he faces the prospect of all that's about to happen, he experiences deep, deep anguish. Have a look at verse 43. We're told an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Now just think about that for a moment. Jesus, who has come from heaven, who is God in human form, Jesus, who has been so strong, who has seemed so unflappable, he, of all people, needs to be strengthened. It's astonishing, isn't it? The man who says he can command legions of angels now needs to be propped up by one. Or again, verse 44, and being in anguish, we're told, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus' sweat was like blood. Actually, I'm told Jesus' sweat may have been blood. Apparently, it's possible to be under such strain that actually some of our blood vessels do burst and seep into our sweat glands. But either way, it's very clear that we cannot exaggerate the desperation Jesus is going through. It is an anguish none of us have experienced at this depth. And we should ask the question, why? I mean, we know he's about to face his death, but why this level of distress? After all, there have been many people who have faced death with far more composure than Jesus. And yet here, there's no stiff upper lip. There's no steely glint in his eye. There's no taking it on the chin. Jesus is almost crushed by sorrow. So why? And again, why, given Jesus knows he's going to rise again? He's predicted more than once that on the third day he will rise up. So even though he's facing death, he knows it's a temporary death. So why the distress? Well, we find out in verse 42 and how Jesus prays. He withdraws, he kneels down, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." What Jesus is about to face, he describes as a cup. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't pray, "Take away the nails." He prays, "Take away the cup." He is desperate not to drink this cup. He prays that the Father might find some other way. And it's very clear from the Old Testament what that cup is Jesus is referring to. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 17, we read this prophecy, "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger." Or from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25, verse 15 and 16, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." That is the cup Jesus refers to. It is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger, the cup of God's righteous judgment against all human wrongdoing. And the prospect of it causes Jesus infinite distress. Now, some of us might hear that and think, well, do we really believe in a God of anger? Surely it's not necessary. It's outdated to think of God in those kind of terms. Surely God's just a God of love. But we do need to understand how the Bible describes God's anger. It's very different to ours. Our anger is very often haphazard and disproportionate. But when it comes to God, his anger is always consistent and always appropriate. And in fact, we see in Scripture that God's anger is not a contradiction of his love, but an expression of it. You see, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. Okay, if you are angry at something, it matters to you. If you're indifferent, it doesn't. You're not bothered by it. A God that can be angry at human behaviour is a God to whom we really do matter. And so if we want a God who is not angry, we are actually asking for a God who is not loving. It's counterintuitive, but there's a sense in which it is good news for us that God does get angry at sin. It means injustice really does matter to him. There is such a thing as wickedness, and God really will oppose it. But if there's a sense in which it is good news, there's also a sense in which it is devastating news. Because if God is going to deal with wrongdoing and wickedness, he's going to have to deal with the wrongdoing and wickedness in our lives. He's not just going to deal with the wickedness out there, he's going to deal with the wickedness in here. Every act of disobedience, every act of injustice, every instance where we have not loved God as he deserves to be loved, where we've not given him his due, where we've not thanked him, every instance where we've not loved our neighbours as ourselves, God is rightly angry. Now, some people have their own cup. Those of us who remember when Andy Kearns was the curate at St. Mary's, Andy had his own cup. Andy was very precious about his cup. Andy didn't like the rest of us using his cup. And more than once, Andy very grumpily had to retrieve his filthy cup from Will's office. The Bible shows us that spiritually, every single one of us has a cup. It is the cup of God's anger at our sin. And it is that cup Jesus is staring into as he prays in this garden at Gethsemane. It's not a cup he deserves. This is the Son we've already heard in these gospel accounts, is the one in whom God is very, very pleased. This is the Son who has never provoked his Father's anger. The Son who has only ever given him pleasure. The cup Jesus is staring into is not his own, but one he is thinking and preparing to take on our behalf. And Jesus' prayer shows us that the prospect of his drinking that cup is unbearable. Because it's a cup that means we are cut off from every good thing that comes from God. His love, his light. One writer put it this way, that Jesus is already beginning to taste the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that that cup will bring. Just the merest foretaste of this cup, and Jesus staggers. As we see Jesus' distress, we see just how serious sin is. As we see Jesus' distress, we see how precious a thing it is to know the love of God. For all eternity, when the Son has turned to his Father, he has been showered with love. The most exquisite relationship in the universe is between the Father and the Son. And the prospect for the Son of stepping outside of that love is devastating. Love that we so easily take for granted. No, Jesus' distress shows us how serious sin is. It shows us how precious it is to know the love of the Father. And so Jesus prays the cup might be taken from him, that there might be some other way. But it's not the only thing he prays. And so thirdly, we see Jesus' faithfulness. We see his isolation, we see his distress, we see his faithfulness. Look again at how Jesus prays in verse 42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Isn't that an extraordinary prayer? In a moment of intense desperation, Jesus doesn't just demand, "Take the cup." Even in that moment of desperation, Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." It shows us that there is something even deeper in Jesus than his distress at this cup, and that is his longing to do his Father's will. Even in a moment like this, his greatest commitment is to his Father's plan to save us. And so he doesn't pray, "Take the cup." He prays, "Not my will, not my peace, not my wholeness, but your will be done." Shows Jesus practices what he preaches, doesn't it? Do you remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He told them to pray, "Your will be done." And now we see him praying it for himself. That's a reminder for us that the aim of prayer for us is not trying to get God to do what we want. The aim of prayer is to align ourselves with what he wants. Prayer is not a means of trying to bend God to our ways, but of bending ourselves to his ways. And so to pray, "Your will be done," actually is one of the greatest things we can pray. Because it says, however certain we are of what we need and what is right, we trust the Father more. But we're not going to follow Jesus' example if we've not received his love. If the point of this passage was Jesus setting us an example, it would be crushing for us. No, Jesus is an example, but he's only an example if he is first our representative. We dare not copy him if we've not been saved by him. Because Jesus here is showing himself to be the opposite of what we are by nature. He's reversing the pattern that Adam established right at the beginning of the Bible and which all of us by nature have followed. Back in the beginning of the Bible, Adam was in his garden. And he said to God, not your will, but mine be done. And the result was death. But in this garden, Jesus says to God, not my will, but yours. And the result is life. Because Jesus goes through what he's about to go through, we can be sure we will never have to. The greatest suffering any human being can experience, we can know we will never have to experience because Jesus has done it for us. In his prayer in verse 42, Jesus addresses God as Father. And we know from other gospel accounts, he used the word Abba, an Aramaic word. It's not a childish word, as we sometimes think, but it is a very, very intimate word. It's a homely word. He calls the Creator God Abba Father. And because of what he is about to do, we can call God Abba Father now. We can know the sweetness of God's love. Well, I don't have a Roman flower pot to share with you this morning, but as we look at the love of Jesus Christ, as we look at him preparing to lay down his life for us, we see something that I hope we realize is of infinite value. And I hope, therefore, that we start to look at it differently, that it starts to become more meaningful, and that we can become less blasé. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we sit together this morning as those who are now brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as those whom you have called your people, as people who can know you as our Heavenly Father, as those who can be secure in your love, as those who enjoy the freedom of sins forgiven, those whom you've given new life to by your Spirit. And yet, Father, it's so easy for us to take these things for granted. So please, would the truths that we've looked at this morning continue to marinate in our hearts? Would we be increasingly aware of what it cost Jesus Christ for us to come before you today? And again, we pray that we would look on his death with fresh eyes, with new appreciation, with new meaning. And more devotion. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.